John chapter 8, and we're continuing our series in John's Gospel, and we come this morning in verses 30 to 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The Feast of Tabernacles had just come to an end, and just as those huge lamps in the temple court were being dismantled, Jesus stood and said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Surely one of the greatest claims Jesus ever made for himself during his entire earthly life and ministry. And such was the impact of it that it immediately brought about a twofold division amongst the people. Our Lord's claim to be the light of the world immediately provoked two entirely different reactions. And last Sunday morning we were looking at the first, in verses 13 to 29. It was the reaction of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation, and we saw that their response was one of complete and utter rejection. They willfully resisted and refused the light. They turned to Jesus in verse 13 and said, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." What they were really saying was that we can disregard your testimony, Jesus, because at the end of the day, it is your own unsupported testimony. There's nothing to verify it. There's nothing to prove it. We've only got your word to show for it. Anyone can stand and make these outrageous claims. But where is the proof? Where is the evidence? Your testimony is simply not valid. But Jesus immediately replies, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, it is valid, because it is fully supported and verified by another, by my Father in heaven." But, says Jesus, "the problem with you Pharisees is that you do not know my Father. You do not know God. Oh yes, you claim to be religious people. You claim to be experts on the law, but it's all ritual. There is no inner saving reality. You know neither me nor my Father." And then finally we saw how Jesus went on to warn these religious leaders of the terrible consequences of rejecting him as the light. Jesus said to them, "You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." These are solemn words. And friends, at the end of the day, according to the teaching of our Lord, our eternal destiny this morning depends not upon our respectability, nor upon our religiosity, but upon our understanding of who Jesus is and our response to him. And if you do not believe that he is the eternal I am, the self-existent God, you will die, you will perish in your sins. But conversely, thank God, we saw that the glory of the message is that if you come to that realization of who Jesus really is, if you fully embrace him and his claim, if you follow him, and if, like Thomas, you fall on your knees before him, crying, "My Lord and my God," you will be eternally saved. You will not die in your sins, but you will die gloriously You will die in full assurance of hope. You will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. You will be with Christ, which is far better. The Bible says, blessed, happy are the dead who die in the Lord. Well, having seen then the first response to our Saviour's great claim as the light of the world, we come this morning to the second. And we find this brought out in verse 30. John records, as Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now on the surface, this sounds absolutely wonderful. Absolutely amazing and tremendous. You see, what a contrast to the response of the religious leaders. Here were the ordinary Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And when they heard Jesus say, I am the light of the world, they immediately responded. They liked what they heard. They were convinced by Jesus' claim. And they immediately exercised faith in him. They believed. And John tells us that they did so in large numbers. He says many, many believed in him. Now this sounds absolutely marvellous. What could be more tremendous than this? But unfortunately, the context clearly shows, and the dialogue that follows clearly shows, that all was not well with these people who are described here as believers. Because Jesus immediately turns to them and says, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And immediately they heard this, their hackles began to rise, and they became irritated and annoyed and angered by Jesus and his comments. So much so that by the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone him. Now this is absolutely incredible. How could such a thing ever happen? How do we account for this? Well, there are some people who try to deal with this anomaly by suggesting that John here must be describing two entirely different groups of people. And they suggest that those who are described in verse 30 as believers, many believed in him, these are true Christian believers. They are real disciples. But those he goes on to address from verse 31 onwards, well, they're just nominal believers, believers in name only. But unfortunately, there is nothing whatsoever to support that position. It's quite clear from the context that Jesus is addressing the very self-same people. So how do we account for this? How do we understand it? They're believing one moment. They're seeking to murder him the next. And the answer, friends, lies in the fact that not all faith is genuine saving faith. According to the teaching of the New Testament, it's quite possible for a person to believe in Jesus. It's possible for that belief to be very sincere, and yet it is quite possible that that belief falls short of true, genuine, saving belief. And such is clearly the case here, because these Jews believed, they believed in him. And yet there was something wholly inadequate about their belief, and Jesus challenges them on this. There is such a thing, friends, as a false, counterfeit faith. You remember how John has already warned us about this, hasn't he? Back in chapter 2 of this gospel. We have there an almost identical situation. Again, Jesus was in Jerusalem. Again, it was during one of the feasts. And we read that many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs, the miracles which Jesus did. Now, again, on the surface, this sounds absolutely marvellous, tremendous. What a successful mission our Lord was having. Surely a spiritual awakening was breaking out in the city. Many believed in his name. But John records in the very next breath, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, their interest in the Saviour was a very shallow, a very superficial one. It was very inadequate, very deficient. They were just attracted by the spectacular, the signs, the wonders, the miracles. Their interest in Jesus was just curiosity. And our Lord would not commit himself to them. You see, at the end of the day, the real issue is not whether you've committed your life to Christ, but whether in fact he has committed and entrusted himself in salvation to you. Not whether you believe in him, but whether he believes in you. That's the real issue. We need to beware, friends, of a false, counterfeit faith. Not all faith is true saving faith. Of course, the classic example of this in Scripture is Judas Iscariot. He was one who believed like the others. He gave every outward appearance of being a true Christian disciple. He was numbered amongst the 12, included in the apostolic band as the treasurer. He was one who sat under our Lord's preaching ministry for 3.5 years. He was one who did everything as the others did. And yet he betrayed and sold our Lord and went out and hanged himself. So near, and yet so far. Or take another example. Think of Simon Magus, of whom we read in Acts chapter 8. He was a man who heard the preaching of the gospel from the lips of Philip the evangelist. And when he heard, he believed, the scripture says. And he immediately was baptized on profession of his faith in Christ, and he became a member of the gospel church. But we read that when Peter and John, the apostles, came into that region and they saw Simon, they immediately said, "Simon, your heart is not right in the sight of God. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of wickedness. You're still a slave of sin." Now, he was a man who had professed faith. He believed. He exercised faith in Jesus. But it was wholly inadequate faith. It was not true saving faith. He was not a real child of God. You see, religious self-deception is all too possible. Back in the 1950s, A.W. Pink wrote this: "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived people within the churches who truly believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abides on them." Now, is he right? Or is he wholly exaggerating the case? Well, sadly not, because this was the very verdict of our blessed Lord himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples and those gathered, "Many, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name performed many wonderful works?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Jesus predicts that many will come to him on that last day, and they will appear vehemently knocking on the gates of heaven, expecting to be welcomed in. There will be orthodox believers amongst them crying, "Lord, Lord." And yet they will hear those devastating words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Religious self-deception is a frightening possibility. But maybe some of you are thinking to yourselves this morning, but what exactly was the problem with these people in Jerusalem? You say, why weren't they the real thing? Why didn't they exercise real saving faith? What was deficient about their faith? What was the problem? And Jesus reveals the answer in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide," or literally, "if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." What Jesus is revealing to us here is the evidence of real saving faith. And Jesus tells us that the evidence of real saving faith is perseverance in Christ's words. You see, the true believer is a person who not only makes some initial response to Jesus, but he is someone who continues in Christ's words. In other words, he fully submits himself to the teaching. He fully submits himself to the teacher. He seeks to put it into practice. He seeks to live out the truth in daily practical obedience. What the Bible calls the obedience of faith. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. I recently came across a very helpful illustration of what Jesus is saying to us here. Back in the 19th century, there was a famous acrobat who was known all the world over. His real name, the name he was born with, was Jean-Francois Gravelet. But he was known more commonly by his stage name of Blondin. And this French acrobat travelled all over the world performing the most amazing feats. Spectacular shows of skill and dexterity. Some of his most remarkable feats were performed over the famous Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, suspended 160 feet above the raging, foaming waters. Once he pushed a wheelbarrow right across. On another occasion, he stopped midway and made an omelette. But I think the most amazing thing that he accomplished of all was when he carried a man on his back without ropes, without any safety net, across that tremendous gap. He crossed him from one side to the other, and then he turned round with the man on his back, and he went back again. Well, the crowd cheered. They're absolutely amazed at this incredible feat of skill. When he got off the tightrope and the man got off his shoulders, Blondin turned to a man in the crowd who was standing right next to him. And he said, "Now tell me, do you believe that I'm able to do the same with you?" And the man immediately responded, "Oh yes, of course I do," he said, "I've just seen you do it." "Well then," said Blondin, "hop on the back and I'll carry you across." The man immediately said, "Not on your life," and he was off, never seen again. And isn't that precisely what the Lord Jesus is saying here? You see, it's one thing to say that you believe in Jesus, but it's quite another to fully, completely entrust yourself and your soul's salvation to his person and to walk in daily obedience to his words. "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed." Here we have the evidence of real saving faith. But then there's a second thing that Jesus reveals to us in this tremendous statement. And that is the consequences, the results, the outcome of real saving faith. And Jesus mentions two. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, friends, the wonderful thing to notice here is that Jesus is addressing these words not to true Christian believers. He is addressing them to those who had this inadequate faith. And yet Jesus doesn't rebuke them for it. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with you. You have false counterfeit faith." No, no, he wants to encourage them to go deeper. He wants them to become true disciples. He wants them to really believe and entrust themselves to him and continue in his word that they might be disciples indeed. And so he gives them two inducements. And the first is, he says, you will know the truth. If you do this, says Jesus, you will know the truth. What does he mean? He means the truth about God. He means the truth about the universe. The truth about life and death and heaven and hell. The truth about me. The truth about salvation. The truth about life eternal. If you commit to my words, then you will know the truth. Notice the order there. How often people today want to reverse the order, don't they? They say, well, if only you prove to me that Christianity is true, then I'll believe, I'll follow Jesus, and I will walk in his words. But Jesus says, no, you need to do the opposite. You need to commit to my word first, and then you will know the truth. There's a lovely, beautiful illustration of this in a book that was brought out a number of years ago by Rebecca Manley Pippert, called Out of the Salt Shaker. And in that book, she goes on to tell the story of a young woman by the name of Sue. Sue was a young university student who was very bright, but she was an agnostic. She was interested in Christianity, but she had a number of intellectual problems about coming to real faith in Christ. She couldn't believe. And so she came to Rebecca one day and she said to her, I'm plagued with doubts. I can't pray to receive Christ because it would be dishonest. What should I do? So Rebecca advised her as follows. She said, tell God or the four walls, if that's what you think you're speaking to, that you want to find out if Jesus is really God, and that if you could feel more certain, you would follow him. Then begin to read the Gospels every day. Each day as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever it is, do it as soon as you can. Sue gulped and replied, that's radical, but I'll do it. So she started having what she called pagan quiet times, praying to the walls and then reading her Bible. And this is what happened. She says, one day I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have only that, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen. Well, the day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed down to the library to continue working on my thesis. Just as I sat down at my thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me the school hadn't given him his thesis desk, so he was going to take mine. I started yelling back and pretty soon we caused quite a ruckus. It was when he glared at me and said, look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not, that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned, oh no, I can't believe it. Look, God, if you're there, I do want to know if Jesus is God. But isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or get baptized or give up something? But don't take away my thesis desk. I mean, with my luck, I'll give up the desk and then discover you don't exist. But I couldn't escape the fact that I had read the verse the very same day that someone tried to rob me. Before, I had always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible. But now it didn't feel so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear and said, okay, you can have the desk. He looked bewildered. He grabbed my arm and asked me why in the world was I going to let him have it. I told him he would really think I'd flipped out but I was trying to discover if Jesus was really who he claimed to be. I was attempting to do the things he told us to do. And today I read that if somebody tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them, and even throw in something extra to boot. All I could see were the whites of his eyes. So, I'm going to give you this desk, but don't press your luck about the something extra. Then he asked, why in the world would Jesus say such a crazy thing? Then I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting real Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you would let him. I know Jesus would give it to you, so that desk is yours. As I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. It was as if God was saying to me, well done, that's the way I want my disciples to behave. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this statement. You see, Christianity is like a marriage, isn't it? There are many people who think they know what marriage will be like, but they don't. The only way to find out is to experience it, to commit to it. You've got to commit to it first, and then you will know, and then you will experience. And Jesus is saying that exact same thing. He says, if you hold fast to my teachings, then you are my disciple indeed, and you will know the truth. But there is a second consequence of true saving belief. Not only will you know the truth, says Jesus, but the truth will make you free. You will be free. Now, when the Jews heard Jesus say this, they completely misunderstood what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about political bondage and political emancipation and freedom. And it was a sore point with these Jews. And so it immediately caused their hackles to rise, and they immediately respond by saying, don't you realize who we are, Jesus? We're Abraham's seed. We're religious people. We're the chosen nation. It's unthinkable that we could be slaves to anyone. Why do you say you shall be free? You see, they were so sensitive about it because that had been their experience. They were just burying their heads in the sand. Because for 430 years, they had been slaves in Egypt. And then for 70 years, they had been carted away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And now the whole land of Palestine was under Roman domination and occupation. They were slaves indeed. It was only 40 years after Jesus spoke these words that Titus, the Roman emperor, laid siege to Jerusalem and razed the city to the ground. Many of the Jews escaped rather than surrender. And we read in our history books how they held out for some considerable time in the hilltop fortress of Herod at Masada. But eventually, when they came to realize there was no hope for them, en masse they committed suicide rather than surrender. They would not, they could not accept the idea of slavery. But Jesus was not talking about political freedom and emancipation. He was talking about a moral and spiritual bondage and freedom. And so Jesus immediately goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin becomes the slave of sin. A person may be the most freeborn person in this world politically, but the Bible says that we are all by nature and practice slaves. We're slaves of sin. You see, sin is a power over our lives. It grips us. It's a power from which none of us ourselves can break free. To commit sin is habit forming. You see, we're not sinners this morning simply because we commit occasional acts of sin. We commit these acts of sin because we are sinners. We're sinners by nature. And that is why we are sinners by practice. Sin is our master. Is a cruel taskmaster. Sin makes slaves of every one of us. But you see, just as these Jews would not accept the fact that they were slaves, it's the same with men and women today. You say to the drunkard lying in the gutter, or you say to those young people who go out clubbing every weekend and go out binge drinking and then end up vomiting on the street corners and will be carted away by the police. Are you not in slavery to drink? Are you not a slave? And they'll laugh at you. They say, no, we've emancipated ourselves. We're free. They say we do this because we enjoy doing it. They say, no, we're not in bondage to anyone. We're not in bondage to alcohol. No, no, we could give it up tomorrow if we wanted to. We've got it all under control. But they fail to realise that alcohol is not a stimulant. It's a depressant. It depresses. It knocks out the highest senses and makes the person under the control of this drug and act like a brute beast. Or if you say to the sensualist today in society, or those who are addicted to internet pornography, are you not a slave to your lusts? They will laugh at you. They say, no, no, we're doing what we want to do. We've set ourselves free. You're the ones who are slaves. You're the ones who are living this repressive lifestyle. It's you Christians who are holding fast to these archaic rules and regulations about sexual purity in relationships and faithfulness in marriage. No, no, we've set ourselves free. But such people are blind to the fact that they're in the greatest possible bondage. They're not free at all. They're slaves to their lusts, slaves to their pleasures. My friends, no one can be called free who is a slave of sin. But the glorious good news of the gospel this morning is that Jesus came to set people free. He came to break our chains and to snap our fetters. He came to deliver us from the power and the dominion of sin and set us free. He came to bring us into that glorious freedom of the children of God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh friends, whether you stand in relation to these blessings and consequences of the gospel this morning, do you truly know God? Do you have this relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Jesus set you free? Have you true saving faith this morning? Are you continuing in Christ's word? Are you a disciple indeed? Or is your faith just a head knowledge? A belief in the head? Are you just a nominal Christian, a believer in name only? Oh, my friend, if so, then the Lord Jesus would encourage you this morning. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to go deeper. He wants you to fully commit and entrust yourself to him as Saviour and Lord. He wants you to abide in his words. He wants you to live it out in daily obedience. And if you do that, you will be his disciple indeed. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we do praise you for the gospel, how we praise you for such a Saviour, the one who can deliver us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, and the one who can enable us to walk in newness of life. How we thank you for our Saviour who came that we might be brought into that true knowledge of God, and that we may know Jesus as our Saviour. Lord, we pray that you will indeed speak to any here this morning, Lord, whose faith may be merely nominal. Lord, we pray that you will indeed draw them with those cords of love and mercy. And we pray that they may come to that place of full commitment this morning, entrusting themselves to a living Saviour and walking in daily obedience to his word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.